Well, you may be seated. God's continuing to speak fresh words to us and keep us reminded of His plan, that we are in His plan. February the 14th, 2016, God has a plan for today. And He's got a plan for tomorrow. And he needs to establish something in our hearts today in order for the things that He wants to accomplish tomorrow to come to pass. And so it's exciting as we hear from the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to be spending our time together as we open the Word, studying one of the names of God that makes us really uncomfortable. Because it places heavy demands on our lives. It's the name Adonai. Adonai. It's the Hebrew name which means master. And this name makes us very uncomfortable because if God is a master, then who is He a master of? See, this is a name that doesn't just reveal something about God, it reveals something about us. Because if God's a master, then He needs something to master. And do you know what that is? You and me. You and me. And so this is a name that makes us feel very uncomfortable. Because in our flesh, we don't like the thought of having a master. We like being a master. Right? We like reminding our dogs that we are their master, right? We're comfortable being the master, but we don't like having a master. There's a famous poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus. And it goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the blagoinings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. These last two lines you've probably heard somewhere. Maybe you've said it to yourself. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Doesn't that feel good to say that? Only one problem. It's a lie. It's a lie. We like to think that we are in charge, that we are the masters of our own life, of our own fate, of our own soul. So we like the sounds of that, and yet it couldn't be further from the truth. And when you discover Adonai, when you discover the fact that we have a God who actually is our master, then you have to do away with this kind of thinking. You have to change the way that you think about yourself. And so as we look at this name Adonai, it's important to know it's a Hebrew word which is used not only to refer to God, but it's also used to refer to people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. It's used in terms of giving someone respect. And so you find Joseph talks about how Pharaoh made him a lord over all his house. If you remember that, Joseph refers to the fact that Pharaoh has made him a lord over his own house. Adon, which is a form of the word Adonai. Jacob calls his brother Esau lord. He calls him Adon, which is singular for Adonai. We have Sarah, we're told, calls her husband Abraham Lord, right? Now, I think that that's a practice that we should just bring back into 2016. So, I mean, it's Valentine's Day, ladies, so turn to your husbands and say, hey there, Lord. Just give it a try, see how it feels. You know, see how, you know, it might be a little more difficult for some of us than others, right? But Sarah called Abraham Lord, okay? And she did that, not because she was trying to ascribe divinity to him, but it was a term of respect, a term of endearment for her to call her husband, who is the head over the wife. So Sarah called Abraham Lord. And if you read the New Testament, it clearly confirms the fact that men are still to be the head of the household. Now, I'm trenching into murky waters here, okay? Because it's Valentine's Day. But the Bible very clearly teaches that the man is to be the head of the household. And this is something that I spend extensive time when I am working with people in premarital preparation, When somebody says that they want to get married, this is the first conversation I have with them. Man, the man is the head of the household. This is what the Old Testament taught. This is what the New Testament teaches. It isn't a popular view, but it is a biblical view. A man is the head of the household. Happy Valentine's Day, amen? That's my gift to you. This conversation is not about equality, okay? I am all for equality between man and woman. But what there is a difference, a very distinct calling between a man and a woman. And what the world has tried to do is they've tried to make man and woman so identical that the only thing different is biology. The only thing different between a man and a woman are physical parts. And that's just not true. God created a man and a woman with unique callings and purposes. I remember hearing a preacher talking about this one time that he was in conversation with his daughter-in-law. And they were talking about scheduling something for the family, some sort of a get-together. And his daughter-in-law said, well, sounds great to me, but I'm going to have to check with John. And he asked her, he said, now, Sally, do you feel bad having to say that? And you have to go check with your husband. Do you feel less than? Do you feel devalued? But that you always have to check with your husband before you do something. And her response was, actually, no, I prefer it. And he thought, well, isn't that interesting? She said, well, yeah, because at the end of the day, the responsibility lies on him and not me. So if he makes a decision and it doesn't turn out all right, it's his fault, right? So when, ladies, when I say that a man is the head of the household, that should make you feel relaxed because all of the burden is upon his shoulders. When a decision is made, it falls on him. And men, this is not something that should make you feel pride. You should not feel proud over the fact that you're the head of the household because this is responsibility. This is on you. This is pressure on you to be the head of the household. And so being the head doesn't simply mean you get to call the shots. It means you get to take full responsibility. And as soon as you begin to understand that responsibility lies there, it becomes a whole lot easier to understand why God established it in separate roles. Not because someone's more valuable than the other, but because of the calling that he's placed on different people's lives. So headship is about responsibility. It's not about the perks. It's about responsibility, men. So you can't say, well, as soon as you say, well, I'm the head of the household, well, you've slipped out of the right place to be. You've slipped out of where you should be. You lead with a humble heart. And so we're not talking about marriage this morning, but there's my little freebie for you for Valentine's Day. And ladies, you found a new term of endearment for your husband. You can go home and practice calling him Lord, okay? That we'll bring that back. I'm so glad that my wife isn't in service today. If you brought your Bibles, open with me to Judges chapter 6. If you're wondering where that is, you find Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. Chapter 6. And in chapter 6 of Judges, we meet up with the Israelites, and they're having this conflict with the Midianites. The Israelites weren't living in obedience to God, and so the Lord allowed the Midianites to have influence over the Israelites. So every time that the Israelites would find themselves planting crops, the Midianites would show up, and they would take the harvest and chase the Israelites out of the land. And so the Israelites are having a tough time with the Midianites. And we meet in chapter 6 with this man named Gideon. And Gideon is told to be beating wheat in a wine press because he's hiding from the Midianites because he doesn't want the Midianites to see this wheat and come and steal it. So the first time we meet Gideon, he is a fearful man hiding from his enemy. So let's start reading in verse 11. And if you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, I don't know much about wine presses, but I know that they're not for wheat, right? They're for wine and grapes. And so he's using something that shouldn't be used that way. Why? Because he's hiding. He's in fear. And so he's using this wine press to beat the wheat. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord, Yahweh, we studied that name 2 weeks ago. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, Jehovah, is with you, O mighty man of valor. Isn't that a really cool introduction for a guy who's hiding? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. See, here's the thing. When God sees you, he doesn't see you as you are. He sees you as he's making you to be. He calls you what he's forming you to become, O mighty man of valor. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, please Adonai, please Lord, capital L, little o, little r, little d. If the Lord Yahweh is with us, why has all this happened to us? And Gideon goes on to ask some more questions. So if you've been with us for the past 3 weeks and then today, we've talked about how to distinguish these names in your English Bibles. If you see a Lord with all capitals, it's referring to Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to translate it. When you see this name, Lord, capital L with a little O-R-D, it's Adonai. That's the Hebrew word, Adonai. Now, I read the English Standard Version of the Bible, and these are, when you see the notes up here, it's always in the ESV just so I can be consistent. The ESV is an attempt at being a modern word-for-word translation of the Bible. So it's literal, which I like, but it doesn't have the these and thous of the King James. It's a little bit more readable. So that's why I read it. But this is one area where I dislike the ESV. And if you're reading out of the ESV, you noticed it because it says, please, sir, instead of Lord. It changed Lord to sir. And the translators did that because they're trying to help us, because the word Lord is a term of respect that you are, you could argue could be translated sir, but that's not what the word is. And so you'll notice I put in Adonai there. But the word in most English translations is capital L, little O, little R, little D. Adonai. It means Lord, Master, and Owner. Owner. God is an owner, and he owns you. Is that a little uncomfortable to hear? There are times that you'll see the Lord God in the Old Testament. So, for example, Judges 6:22. If you look at verse 22, it says this, and it'll be up on the screen. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, O Lord God, O Lord God. Capital L, little O, little R, little D, and then God is all in capitals. What's that? Well, that is Yahweh again, Jehovah, capital G-O-D. The reason that they didn't use Lord there is because it would be kind of confusing in the English to say Lord, Lord. Okay? Again, this is just sort of like, if for those of you who like studying your Bibles, I'm just trying to give you some insight there. So you'll see some of these. Every time you see the Lord God, if you're thinking Hebrew, think Adonai Yahweh. Okay, Adonai Yahweh, Master and Yahweh, which is God's actual name. So anyways, that's just for those of you who enjoy studying your Bibles there. So, we have a master. And when you have a master, here's the thing. You're supposed to do whatever they tell you to do. Isn't that right? That is the essence of a relationship between a master and the person that he is master over, is you do whatever they tell you to do. And this is against our nature. This is just against our nature. You could want to do something. You could have just finished dinner, and you're looking forward to a piece of chocolate cake with a scoop of vanilla ice cream. You could want the cake, and then your mother says, you better eat every crumb off that plate. And now you don't want to eat the cake. You're like, I'll eat as much cake as I want to eat. Right? We don't like people telling us what to do, even if we want to do that thing. As soon as somebody says, you have to do that, we rebel. I mean, we just get our back up against the wall. Hey, I'm my own person. I can make my own decisions. We don't like being told what to do because we want to be the captain of our own souls. We want to be our own masters. But when you meet Adonai, you realize that God didn't just create you. He owns you. He is your master. He's not just your savior. He's not just your creator. He's not just your provider. He's your master. But here's the problem. There are people who want God to get them to heaven, but they don't want him to be their master on the earth. Isn't that right? We want God to be our savior. We want him to take us to heaven when our time on earth is done. But we don't want him to rule over us while we're here on the earth. This is our struggle. But you can't have it both ways. If you want God to be the one to take you to heaven, then you have to let him rule you while you're here on the earth. And so in Gideon's story, he confesses God as his master. He says, Lord, Adonai. He acknowledges, in verse 13, he acknowledges that God is his master. And he sets himself up for victory. Let's continue in the story, verse 25. That night the Lord Yahweh said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord Yahweh, your God, on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord Yahweh had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. The very first task that God gives to Gideon is to go and tear down the idols of his father. Can you imagine that being your first task? You're going to follow me? You're going to do what I say? Okay, excellent. I want you to go into your father's house, and I want you to destroy the gods that he's worshiping. Oh, yeah, no problem, God. Yeah, I can do that. This is a big deal. And Gideon, he knows that word's going to get around. He knows that people are going to hear that he's the one who's done this, okay? But he's so afraid that he still tries to make it secret. He does it at nighttime. He doesn't do it in the day. Now listen, when you make God your Adonai, your master, you do what he says. You may not do it perfectly. Gideon was afraid, so he did it at nighttime. So it's okay to obey God and not do it perfectly. Did you know that? You will obey God, and yet you still will kind of not get it perfect. And that's okay. That's okay. Gideon did it. He stepped out in faith, and he did it. So you might not do it perfectly, but when God wants you to do something, you ought to eventually do it. Even if it costs you your life. Now in this case, it didn't cost Gideon his life. God's grace was there. But even if it had, it would have been worth it because Gideon was stepping out in obedience. So in the morning, the community obviously begins to find out that they see that these altars of these false gods have been torn down, and so word spreads. So they find out that it's Gideon, and they tell his father, Joash, to bring his son to them so that they can kill him. We want to have a talk with your boy. Yeah, we're going to kill him for what he did. And Joash, and I don't know if he does this, because he's a wonderful father, or because God gave him this wisdom to do it. But Joash does something so beautiful. He says, who are we to defend this God? If he's a God, can he stick up for himself? If Baal is a true God, then can't Baal strike Gideon down? I mean, if Baal's true, then he knows that Gideon did this, so why can't we just leave this in the hands of the gods? And so Gideon's life is spared because of his father's words. And so after this, war breaks out. The Midianites and the Amalekites and some other ites from the east, they begin to come against the Israelites, and they're prepared for war. They're ready to come in, steal their crops, take their land. So I want you to notice that after you make a bold decision to step out in faith and do what God says, there's usually a battle on the way. And I'm not saying that to frighten you. I'm saying that to warn you, to prepare you. As soon as you step out in faith and say, God, I'm going to do this for you, and you step out and you do something big, you do something bold, guess what? Somebody's sharpening a sword somewhere. There's a battle somewhere that's coming against you. When you step out in faithfulness to God, somebody who doesn't like God too much is going to come against you. And so we've got war breaking out here. Here come the Midianites and the Amalekites. Let's pick it up in chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord Yahweh said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved them. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Gideon had an army of 32,000 people. And God says, that's too many. We've got to trim this down a little bit. So everybody who's afraid, go home. Can you imagine if they gave that call every time they're about to go into battle? Is anybody scared? Okay, just go home. Don't worry about it. We won't judge you. We'll still give you your paycheck. You're good. Just go home. If you're scared, go home. 22,000 people, go home. Can you imagine if this happened every time that we went into battle? We know that you've been trained for this day. We've been working on this for years. We've been training together. We're at a point where we're finally in a position to defend our families, to make sure our homes are secure. Are you ready to do battle? Yeah. Is anybody scared? Yeah. Okay. Go home. But God says, I don't want anybody to take credit for the victory. I can't have you bragging on yourself. See, here's the thing. Some of us think way too highly of ourselves. We think we really helped God out. Think, wow, God, if you didn't have me, what kind of state would the church be in? God says, I need to prune back here and make sure that I'm the only one who's going to get the glory. And so let's read verse 4. The Lord Yahweh said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. Now, I love this because God doesn't tell him what the test is, right? God doesn't say how he's going to determine how many people are going to go into battle. He says, I want you to take your army down to the water, and whomever I say goes, goes, and whoever doesn't go, doesn't go. It's as simple as that. This is the clarity of Adonai. He is your master. This is what he's saying. Do whatever I tell you to do. Got that? Just do whatever I tell you to do. And so the army goes down to the water, and all of them go to take a drink out of the water. And some of them go down onto their knees to drink. They put their face right into the water to drink. And some of them take water into their hands and they bring it up and drink it and they put it right to their lips. And God says, I want you to separate them. I want you to put those who knelt down on their knees to go into the water, I want you to put them on one side, and I want you to take the ones who brought the water up to their lips, I want you to put them on another. Now you'd think, well, maybe it'd be half and half split. No. 9,700 knelt down. 300 brought the water up to their mouth from their hands. And so God, again, God is not saying where he's going with this. You may know the story. Gideon didn't. It wasn't written yet. 9,700 people go to one side, 300 go to the other. Now, what are you thinking if you're Gideon? I hope he's sending the 300 home. You know, Gideon, this isn't enough. This is too much. 10,000, that's too much, you know. How about 9,700? Is that okay? Can we just take 300 home with you? No. He says the 300 people who brought the water up from the water, from their hands to their lips. That's your crew. Everybody else can go home. 300 people! Do you still trust God? Or do you suddenly become one of the 10,000 or the 22,000 fearful and go home? 300, this is going to be your army. You know what Gideon was thinking? This is what I think he was thinking. I think he was taking notes. Next time, train the army to drink water by taking it up from their hands and putting it to their lips. You'll learn from your mistakes, right? So God tells Gideon, take the 300, everyone else can go home. Listen, when you submit yourself to Adonai, when you decide to have faith in him and you're going to do whatever he tells you to do, it might get scary. The odds might not be in your favor. But he will do whatever it takes to make sure that you don't get the glory. He'll trim down your resources to the point where you truly don't have enough to get the job done, and then he'll say, perfect, now I can use you. That's perfect. So God calls you to do something drastic, and you think, I don't have the money to do that. Perfect! You're qualified. Because now you can trust him to supply. See, if every time you felt like you were supposed to give to a certain need and you just had money sitting in the bank, when would you have to trust God? If every time you could just say, I could write that check. Yeah, I could meet that need. Yeah, I could do that. Oh, someone's sick. Well, I could heal them. If you have this super dependence upon yourself, then you stop needing God. And so Adonai reminds us forevermore, I am in charge. I am your master. I am your Lord. And you do whatever I tell you to do. And guess what? Everything's going to work out great. Everything's going to work out great. And so Gideon and his lucky 300 men carry on, ready for battle. The Lord tells Gideon to go down to the enemy camp so that he can overhear a dream that the enemies have had. And in this dream, the enemies, the interpretation of the dream is that they know that they're done for. They know that Gideon and his army is going to win the battle. And so Gideon hears this dream, and that's enough for him. He assembles the troops, he takes the 3,000, and he equips them with their weaponry for war. Do you know what their weapons are? Trumpets and torches and jars. I mean, you could do a little bit of damage with that if the enemy had nothing. But like, okay, here's a candle, and here's a flute, and here's a jar. Here's a can of jar, right? Some of you got that from, okay. If you were here a few weeks ago. Okay. So he tells them to go in, to follow me, and when I begin to blow my trumpet and to throw down the jar and hold my torch in the air, then I want you to shout out, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. So let's read chapter 7, verse 22. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord Yahweh set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out of Naphtali from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. 3,000 soldiers, they didn't have a sword in their hands, and they defeated the enemy. They didn't have a proper weapon. So you might be out in the midst of a battle thinking, God, you've called me to do something and I don't have the necessary tools to do it with. And he's like, that's okay. Can you sing a song? I think, well, God, this isn't really the appropriate time to start a worship service. I mean, people are coming after me with swords and you want me to sing, right? Sure, what else have you got to do? You're going to sit there and worry and go, oh, wow, what am I going to do? God, when are you going to show up? Gee, I really wonder when God's going to show up. Worship. Start praising him. Start thanking him for the victory before it's there. A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. And God makes the enemy kill themselves in confusion. So what do we learn from Gideon's story? God can do more with fewer who recognize his lordship than with many who do not. God can do more with fewer who recognize his lordship than many who do not. So let's say that we've got a room full of people here. We've got a couple hundred people here this morning. God can do more with 20 of us who really trust God than he can with all of us if we don't. See, God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need numbers to make a difference. He doesn't need numbers to make an impact. We can believe in Elohim. We can believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth. You say, well, yeah, I believe in God, Pastor Tim. I do. I believe in God. I believe he created the world, you know, but I just don't see his connection to our time here on the earth. You can believe in Elohim and not know Adonai and not have him as your Lord, as your master. See, the problem is we want God as everything except for our owner. Don't we all want him to be our provider? Isn't that a good deal? Don't we want him to be our healer? Isn't that awesome? You experience sickness and God's like, don't worry, I'll take care of you. I'm going to heal you. We want that. But we don't want him to be our master. Can we be honest and say that? We really don't. In our flesh, we don't want him to be our Lord. You see, we want to rent the apartment, but we want to have the owners, the perks of an owner. You know the difference between renting and owning, right? Some of you own a home, some of you rent. When you rent, you do not own that property. It's not yours. The problem is we walk around as if we owned ourselves. Have you ever had an annoying conversation with your children about, that's not the end of the question, don't worry. You ever had a conversation with one of your kids and they started talking about their room, right? Well, this is my room. You know, why do I have to clean my room? Can't I have it a little bit messy if it's my room? And some of you were smart enough to tell them, listen, it's not yours. It's mine. I own the house. I allow you to live in it because I am so good and gracious. I allow you to sleep in my room with has your stuff, which I bought. Okay? You understand? Kids don't own anything. Nothing. Listen, you are a child of God. You do not own anything. You are renting. You live on borrowed time. The oxygen in your lungs is not yours. God gave it to you. It's a gift. You are not an owner. You're renting on this earth. It sounds foolish to God when we try and argue with Him and say, well, it's my life, God. It's my life. So, God, can I do what I want? Can I do what I want with my life? Well, yes and no. You have free will. You have free will, so you can do what you want with your life. But at the end of the day, you will be held accountable for it. There's something that's coming that we don't like talking about. It's called Judgment Day. You're thinking, really? On Valentine's Day, Pastor Tim, you're going to bring up Judgment Day? Yeah. Because if God really is Adonai, then He has to hold you accountable. Because you don't own what you have. So Judgment Day, what's that about? That is about Him assessing how you stewarded what He gave you. See, we've got to remember that we're all renters here on the earth. Everything is borrowed. We have nothing. So what's the answer? What's the key? When you think about Adonai, what's the one thing that you need? One word, surrender. Surrender. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, from Adonai, the Lord Jesus. I don't value my life. Paul says, my life really doesn't matter that much to me. The only thing that matters to me is obeying my God. That's the only thing that matters to me. That's why Paul was able to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the Apostle Paul. Do you know where he started? Do you remember where Paul started? His name was Saul. He hated Christians. He hunted them down to find them and drag them to prison or worse. He hated Christians. Hated them. He was a religious zealot. And he finds himself one day on the road to Damascus, and guess who shows up? There's a blinding light from heaven, and this booming voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And do you remember what Paul said, what Saul said? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Which is the Greek word representing the Hebrew word Adonai. Lord, who are you, Lord? Saul was saying, I don't know who you are, but whoever you are the boss. You're in charge. You're the master. And I will do whatever you tell me to do. This man was so far from understanding the heart of the gospel, and yet he recognized this voice, you're Adonai. You're Adonai. And one encounter with Adonai transformed a Christian-hating killer into the most influential writer and apostle of the New Testament church. So don't you think that Adonai could do something to change you? If he could change Saul, into Paul? Who are you, Lord? And this is the voice's response, I am Jesus. I'll ask the worship team to come on up as we prepare for communion this morning. When you see the word Lord in the scriptures, it's Adonai. Or in the New Testament, a Greek word which refers to the same thing. He's owner, he's master, he's Lord. And when you read Paul's letter, Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9, says this, but if you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How do you get to experience God's salvation? You have to know Adonai. You have to confess him as your Lord. You have to acknowledge, I'm a renter. You're the owner. You own me. You own me. And I will do whatever you tell me to do. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, we're given instructions on how to treat slaves. Because they had slaves back then. And if a slave were to desire after his 6-year term to be free, then he could be freed. But if he wanted to stay with the master, which often they did, because sometimes they got married during that time, and if the owner was the one who provided the wife, then the wife had to belong with the owner. And so, you know, most godly husbands would want to stay with their families, right? So after 6 years is up, they had the choice to stay and stay forever ruled by this master. And Leviticus tells us what such a servant would have to do, that they would have to take him and make a piercing in his ear. He was marked so that for the rest of your life, you're a servant. No more time frame, no more 3-year term, 6-year term. Forever, this person was marked. I serve this individual for the rest of my life. And when we gather together and when we partake of communion, when you think about Jesus, this is what he did. He came, and do you know the marks that he took for you? To express his willingness to serve his Father, God. Jesus' body was pierced and broken and marred and scarred. For many reasons, but one of the reasons, I believe, was this. Jesus submitted himself under God the Father. The book of Philippians tells us that he did. He emptied himself of all of his divine privileges and submitted himself to God. Why did he do that? To lead by example. Because all of us need to make that same act of submission where you say, God, I give you my life. I am forever marked for you. Now, you don't have to be physically marked. There's no need for that. But spiritually, you experience a mark when you make a decision to say, Jesus, you're my Lord. You're my Lord. I give my life to you, and you are the captain of my soul. You're in charge. You're in charge. And I will do whatever you tell me to do. I'll ask the helpers to come on up as we begin to distribute communion. And for those of you who maybe are new to communion or to church or have been away for a while, this is something that we do in order to remember what Jesus did when he had his body broken and his blood poured out for us. This is not about religious ceremony or tradition. This is not about doing something for the sake of doing something. That we were told that as often as we were to do this, that we were to do it in remembrance of him. And so we set our thoughts upon Jesus Christ in this moment. As we dwell on his body that was broken for us, so that we could see his example and our need to confess lordship. But I'm not my own Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that declaration, now's the time. Just say it out loud. Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. If you've said it 100 times, say it. Jesus is my Lord. For if you confess that with your mouth and you have faith in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you are eternally saved. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask, Lord Jesus, that as we set our thoughts upon you, that you would continue to minister to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please begin to distribute. And Annika, could you share what you shared this morning? You felt God give you a word pertaining to communion.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's worship.